One of my favorite verses in the totality of Scripture is in Romans chapter 8, verse 1. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And that's not the problem. There's no problem that comes with that. That's good news. The problem and the issue for society as a whole is that there is condemnation everywhere else. We deal with condemnation from everything outside of the person of Jesus. We're condemned by coworkers. We're condemned by classmates. We are condemned by our social media accounts. We're condemned over and over. We're consistently condemned. We're condemned because of the way that sin functions. We're condemned by our own sin. There is condemnation everywhere. There's condemnation everywhere. John 3, verse 16, a passage that many of you guys are familiar with, I'm sure. Maybe if you've not heard it, I'll share it with you. It reads in the Christian Standard Version, "For God loved the world in this way, that he gave his one and only Son, so that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Anyone who believes in him is not condemned, but anyone who does not believe is already condemned because he has not believed in the name of the one and the only Son of God." Well, if we're having this lengthy conversation about condemnation, we have to ask, what is it? What does it mean that we would condemn anything or that anyone would condemn us? According to our understanding of the original languages, when we talk about condemnation, the best way to define it is judgment coming down. So when you look at that Romans passage, it's saying that there is no judgment coming down for those who are in Christ Jesus. When you read this passage from Jesus in John chapter 3, it lets us know that there is no judgment coming down for you if you are in Jesus, if you are in relationship with Jesus. But for every one of us who exist outside of that, judgment is coming down already. So if we're going to have a chat about what it means for us to be in or out of Christ Jesus, we have to have a really difficult one because we have to ask the question, who is in? Now, I mentioned earlier, it's Easter Sunday, and we're so thankful that you're here. If you're a guest or a friend of someone who is a consistent attender here at Grace, we're thankful that you would choose to be here. And I believe that it's my duty, really, as the pastor of this church, to walk through what it means for you to have the opportunity to be in the person of Jesus. In the words of one of our great millennial poets, Eminem, that we get one shot. We don't want to lose our chance to blow. Opportunity knocks once in a lifetime, and that might be today for us. Who is in? Who is in? If you have your Bibles, I want you to open it to Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18, verses 9 through 14. That's where we're going to spend the bulk of our time together. By the time we reach this parable in Luke's account of the life of Jesus, Jesus has been flipping expectations upside down and inside out from his birth, which was announced not to the highest of the highs, but to the lowest of the lows, the poor and the humble. To his baptism and the launch of his public ministry. It's clear that he's come for those who are in need and those who realize that they are in need. When you look to the life of Jesus, we see that he calls the unlikely fishermen and tax collectors to follow after him. He heals sick, he forgives sinners, he welcomes outsiders. His parables reveal that there is a kingdom where grace is offered freely and sufficiently, and it is not earned. He tells stories about a prodigal son and a good Samaritan, showing that those perceivably on the outside have opportunity to understand God's mercy the best. He challenges the religious leadership, exposing pride and spiritual blindness in their souls. And just before this parable, he praises a persistent widow whose very quiet faith, almost solemn, models what trust really looks like. All of this sets the stage for the story of the Pharisee and the tax collector, a picture of how God responds not to our efforts, but to our humility. How God responds to people who would call out for his mercy. This is the real Easter story in an eggshell. This is where we're going. And we have to ask certain questions about the text. How do we get to the place where we are in? Why should we ever go there? And how do we find any hope or any delight in ourselves there? We're going to see in this story that those who cry out for mercy find it in full in the cross of Jesus, and they walk away justified. And the counterpoint is also true. Those who come to Jesus outside of humility walk away still condemned. Luke chapter 8, verse 9, he also told the parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and looked down on everyone else. Two men went up to the temple to pray. One a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. Immediately the story's been given clear lines. But they aren't the lines that you would expect. One is the hero and the other is the villain. Now we've retrofitted the Pharisees. I'm not sure as to your familiarity with the Bible Jedi. But we've retrofitted the Pharisees as villains. In the days of Jesus, no one was more in than a Pharisee. They were the religious elite. They were people that everyone trusted to be close to God. And if you lived then, you would have admired the Pharisees. You would have thought highly of the Pharisees. And while you admired and thought highly of the Pharisees, you would have done everything in your power to avoid a tax collector. Tax collectors were Jewish turncoats. They were traitors who sold out their people to the Roman Empire for money. They weren't just disliked, they were despised, they were loathed. These men enabled oppression, even death, in their own communities. Just to give you some examples of the way that they functioned. They were traitors to their own people. They worked for the Roman government, the occupying enemy of Israel. They would enter into towns with Roman soldiers, get the Romans their share of the goods, and use the Roman army to get extra money for themselves. They could care less how the Roman soldiers treated Jewish men, women, and children, many times murdering men, taking advantage of women, selling children into slavery. They overcharged heavily. They could inflate taxes well beyond what was required, often demanding double or more. We may call that extortion. They got rich off of the poor. Their profit came from taking advantage of fellow Jews, leaving many in extreme poverty. Social exiles. They were banned from synagogues and they were treated as religiously unclean. They were classed with sinners. Whenever you tell stories in the scriptures, whenever there are stories being told in the scriptures about these tax collectors, they're lumped with prostitutes and sinners. And they were usually viewed as the worst. They were seen as legal robbers. Rabbinic law allowed the Jewish people to lie to them to avoid paying if possible. They were hated and feared. People viewed them as tools of Roman oppression who betrayed their nation for money. No respect was had for them in the community. They weren't just disliked. They were, to paraphrase John Ralphio from Parks and Recreation, they were the worst. We do not like the tax collectors. We are opposed to the tax collectors. They are terrible. Not just the worst, they're the worst of the worst. So you have this story that Jesus begins to tell to some who believe that their own righteousness was good. And when he begins to tell the story, he says this about the Pharisee. But don't miss it. He's saying this about the people who are on the front line of the story that he's telling. Jesus was not fazed by anyone. The Pharisee was standing and praying like this about himself. What a phrase. He's praying about himself. God, I thank you that I'm not like other people. I'm not greedy. I'm not unrighteous. I'm not an adulterer. All those are bad. We would agree those are all bad. Greed, terrible. Adulterers, awful. Unrighteous, of course. or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give a tenth of everything that I get. These aren't just the expectations of the Pharisee. These are not embedded in the Scriptures or their understanding of the Scriptures. This is them going to the next level. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even raise his eyes to heaven, but kept striking his chest and saying, "God, have mercy on me, a sinner." Verse 14. I tell you, this one went down to his house justified. Based on our understanding of good, bad, right, wrong, and the like, we still don't have an issue with the story that Jesus would be merciful enough to say about this tax collector who everyone loathed and found to be the worst of the worst, that this man would be able to be justified because that's how good and merciful and caring this God is. How good, merciful, and loving of God to let this repugnant sinner in. The problem is not that Jesus would point out that it was this man who was justified. It's the very next phrase in the text, because Jesus says this about the situation in Luke chapter 18, verse 14. I tell you the truth, this one went down to his house justified rather than the other. So we have a story in the Scriptures where everyone, the person that everyone believed to be the religious leader who sets the tone and the model for the way that we should live, the elite. We're telling us that this person, and not just telling us, he's telling these people, you don't get justified. You're not justified. You are unjustified, which means you're not in. You're condemned. Your sin has condemned you, and you are bathing in your condemnation. You are finding satisfaction in your condemnation. This one rather than the other. It's not, when Jesus says this idea of this man rather than the other, it's not just surprising, it should be terrifying. It's a table-turning, world-flipping, mind-boggling expression of the way that God loves and the way that God sees those who are in and those who are out. It is turning the whole story on its head. It is what we as Christians call the gospel, the good news of Jesus. Imagine both men die. Both of these men, something happens in the immediate moment. Maybe an angry donkey or a rabid camel wanders through town and takes out everyone. And both men go to stand before God. And we have an image of God. We have this in our heads. And I'm not sure where it came from. I'm going to blame old movies from the 80s. We have an image of God with a movie projector screen. This is your lifestyle. Showing you everything that you've done. And all of a sudden, I don't want that movie. Can we keep that movie to it? But this is your life. And God sits there and he begins to play the movie of your life. And it's really, really long. And God asked you, both of these men, the exact same question. Pharisee comes first, because why would the Pharisee not come first? Why do you deserve to be in? And Pharisees were ready to tell the story of why they deserve to be in, very much like many of us are, though it may be subconscious. Very much like my friend in high school who told me that he deserved to be in relationship with God because he was a good person. One recorded statement of one of the Pharisees in the times of the Scriptures are this: if there were only two righteous men in the world, I and my son, we are both them. And if there was only one righteous man, it's me. The Pharisee, when he meets with Yahweh, is asked the question, why do you deserve to be in, as if God needs to know anything from us. And the Pharisee would recite his resume. Think about his resume. How good could it be? I've been a faithful synagogue member for 47 years. That's old in Bible times. It's spry now. My worship is current. We use harps and horns. I'm a good father and I'm a good grandfather. I love Israel. I work hard. I take care of my kids. I deserve the cookie. That's where this man is. And the reply of Yahweh to this man who is standing before him is this: depart from me. I never knew you. In all of his right doing, he never realized that being in starts with the mercy of God. That we don't come to God with anything that we've done, but based upon everything that God would do, he missed what many of us are missing. We don't enter heaven through any type of effort of our own. You're not good enough, kind enough, sweet enough, funny enough, cute enough. You don't have enoughs. Our end does not start with us. Our end starts with something, someone who is outside of us. The Pharisee stands before God and gives him the list of what he does. Now, this is where this gets confusing, because we're talking about the Jewish religion, and it's not quite what most of us grow up in. I mean, after all, clear eyes, full hearts can't lose. Texas forever. We're in church, and we're around church, and we're part of church. Many of us grew up at Vacation Bible School, and we checked off boxes. And somewhere in that checking off of boxes, look, you may think, is this man about to ask, make me question my Christianity? I think it's the most loving thing I can do for some of us. For us to look at ourselves and see if we're being justified by God based on our own good works. We're good dads, we're good husbands, we're good moms, we're good whatever. We're good quarterbacks, we're good cornerbacks. We're good baseball players. Every kid in Lake Jackson is going to play for the Astros, I've been told. By their dads. We don't stack up the same goodness of a Pharisee in the first century, but we stack up our own goodness and try to come to God and say, here it is. I'm nice to my neighbor as long as they're nice to me. We've decided that we get to define in when we were never in it, been invited to define in. He misses what most of us miss. We don't enter into heaven through our effort. And the God of the Bible would say to him what he would say to many of us who may come with a lot of church jargon and not a lot of Jesus. Depart from me, I never knew you. Here comes the tax collector. He knows he's not supposed to be there. He's drug in, snotting and crying. And every bit of his understanding of his world and his God means that he, based on his own stuff that he's done, he's donezo. It's over. O-V-A, ova. The tax collector can't even lift up his eyes. He's beating his chest. He's wailing. Snot is everywhere. He brought no boogie wipes. It's that cry when you can't make out the words that he's saying. And every parent in this room has felt and heard that cry. And all anyone can make out as this man speaks is this recurring phrase, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. 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 Show me mercy because I'm a sinner. And my efforts have me so afraid to be here that I can't explain. And God says to him, you cried out to me, you're in. We can never forget that it's Jesus who's telling the story. Jesus, who is God in the flesh. Jesus who has been doing God things in the flesh. Let me say this as plainly as I possibly can. For any of us who are here, who are trying to come to God with our own righteousness, which may mean showing up at a brunch on Dixie Drive, you can set your list of good deeds on fire. You can revoke all of your life's accomplishments. And you will still stand before a God who is holy, who holds justice and mercy simultaneously. And what God wants to see that you know is that you know that you need Him. I need Him. This man rather than the other. That's where the story turns into In-N-Out, which is a second-rate burger. Texas, man. Because everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. But the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Acknowledging our need for God is necessary to be justified. The word justified means to be set free from every sin, and it's depending on God to provide your resurrection. It's depending upon what God has done in your place to give you life. Without justification, there is no resurrection. And self-justification doesn't quite do the trick. Self-righteousness is really just unrighteousness wrapped in a pretty package. And most of the time, it's not that pretty. It's like when we let our kids wrap packages and we tell them, that's good. No, it's not. No, it's not. It looked like they got attacked by a barracuda. While there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, the opposite, the inverse, the story that Jesus tells is always true. There is no salvation for those who are outside of Christ Jesus. If your faith views Jesus as anyone less than necessary, you are not a Christian. Meaning that you do not have eternal life. So that puts us in this place, because I'm going to offer two things. One is I want to offer an invitation, and I want to offer an assurance. That's what I got for you today. If you are a follower of Jesus, what the resurrection says to you is this. It's what we read in Romans chapter 8, verses 31 through 38. This is the promise of Jesus for every believing person in this room. No matter how good you've been or how many dumb decisions you've made, if you are in Jesus, here's what Scripture says. What then are we to say about these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him grant us everything? Who can bring an accusation against God's elect? It's God. He's the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Well, Christ Jesus is the one who died, but even more, he has been raised. He also is at the right hand of God, and he intercedes for us. Who can separate us from the love of Christ? Can affliction or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, because of you we're being put to death all the day long. We're counted as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's the promise to every believing person in this room. So, if church, for whatever reason, is outside of your rhythm, Jesus, he loves you. He has an affection for you. He has not forsaken his salvation of you because you didn't get into a right relationship with God based on you to begin with. But he does invite you to walk with him daily, consistently, faithfully in Jesus. But if you're not in relationship with Jesus, you've never trusted in what God has done for you in His Son, Jesus invites you in through His death. As a family of faith, on Friday, we celebrated that here at our church. We came and we heard the words of Jesus from the Gospel of Matthew as we walk through the text of Him moving toward the cross. Jesus has died in the place of sinners. Jesus has died so that you can have a relationship with God. And if you are outside of that, never trusting in Him, He invites you to that. Because the Spirit of God, of Him who raised Jesus from the dead, offers your mortal bodies immortal life. He offers your finite soul eternal life. Jesus has died in your place, and His mercy is free, and He will show you mercy when you call out to Him. He invites you into an eternal resurrection. He invites you to know Him and be known by Him and to be loved by Him, not based on your merit, but based on His. Not based on your understanding of justification, but His actions to make justification possible. That's what Christ has done for us. So if you're in this space today, and this is the one chance that we get to be together, I am behooved to invite you to relationship with Jesus, to trust Jesus, to place your faith in Jesus, to believe that there is no eternity for you outside of Jesus, that Jesus offers a relationship that you could not initiate, create on your own. That Jesus wants you to walk with Him, to know Him, and to love Him, and to trust Him. That Jesus has made these things possible by dying in your place, because He is inviting you to see there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, but there's no salvation for those who aren't. Would we hear the invitation of God today to know Jesus, to be in? Would you bow your heads with me? We have our heads bowed and we're not looking around, and I'm thankful for that. If you're here in this space and you've never placed your trust in Jesus, just so we can have some handles on what's taking place today, just so we can see and hear and know. If you've never trusted in Christ, but you want to place your trust in Christ, I want to give you a prayer to pray. Prayers don't save people. Jesus saves people. But I want you to have some type of understanding as to what it means for you to be saved by Jesus. So would you pray this or something like this? I don't want to give you words, but if you need my words, feel free to use them. Jesus, I am a sinner and I need you to save me. Because there is no salvation outside of you. My sin leads to death. You offer life. My sin has separated me from you. Your death has offered to reconcile me to you. Jesus, I want a relationship with you. I want to place my trust in you. Now, I'm going to do this with still heads bowed. If you prayed that or something like that, I'm going to softly count to three. And when I get to three, I just want you to put your hand up so I can acknowledge you and you can acknowledge me and we can acknowledge one another. One, two, three, hands up. So what's going to take place now is this. I'm in the back, my right-hand corner of the room, and if your hand is up, I want you to come talk to me. I want to pray with you, pray for you, and set up a time for us to follow up together about what God has done, that God would offer to save sinful people, because God loves people. God loves you. and God has undone what sin has done to you. So I'm in the right-hand corner of the room. For my believing friends, number one, I'm so glad that you're here. Even if you're not a regular at Grace, I'm glad that you're here. Each week as a family of faith, we come to the table to take communion. We come and we remember the broken body and the shed blood of Jesus, broken for our sake, his blood shed for us. We remember that the resurrection is possible because Jesus has done what none of us could do by dying in our place. And if that's you and that's your faith and all of the things that I assured us with from Romans 8 earlier are things that assure you, then I invite you to come to the table. No matter how broken or messed up you may feel right now, Jesus is just as much for you today as he was before you got here. The table is us reminding ourselves that we never stop needing Jesus. So when Jared invites us to the table, if you're a follower of Jesus, come to the table. I'll also say this, there are also some of you, and we presented an invitation, and you really got two options. If you have not responded in faith to Jesus today, what it says to us as a room is you're telling me that you're either already a Christian or you don't want to be. And if you're not a Christian, you don't follow Jesus, I'm going to ask you not to come to the table because it doesn't mean anything for you. But it is something that believing people do to celebrate the goodness of God, to celebrate that Jesus has made us whole even though we were broken by our sin. So I'm going to pray for us. Again, if you raised your hand earlier, you move toward me. I'm in the back right-hand corner. Father, we love you. We trust you. We believe you. Our hope is in you, Jesus, and in you alone. God, I pray your truth over these men and these women. God, the lies of our society tell us that we can earn right standing. That's not what you teach, so we need to go with what you teach. Father, for every family in here that needs to take steps together, let them take steps together. Let us be people who are connected with you because of what you've offered us, Lord. We ask this in your powerful name, Lord Jesus. And all my friends and family, stand with us. Move as the Lord leads you to move.